a new or a different car, it's been interesting to watch the reaction of the children. For the two youngest especially, that's a real security symbol to them. That's all they've known for the past 5 years. And so the thought of going somewhere in a different vehicle other than the green Rambler station wagon, it causes some emotional trauma. Well, I always feel that way when I leave one series of messages and have to start in a new. When we leave a certain book in which we've lived and thought for some months or even years, and then move into a new one, and there's always the smell of newness and getting acclimated to the different accoutrements and the rest. But as we've announced, we're going to, the Lord helping us, conduct a series of studies in the book of Proverbs. And apart from occasional digressions, our attention for some time to come will be focused in this book of Holy Scripture. Now, this particular book, in the volume of divine inspiration, is often neglected and considered as of little worth in the life of the believer, and certainly that is reflected in terms of its place in the corporate thinking of the Church of Christ. Well, it's my prayer and my expectation that the Holy Spirit will so own our studies in this book as to make the neglect of this book seem tragic and wicked, as he himself applies his own word to our prophet in the weeks and months that lie ahead. Now, in this first study, we shall cover some basic issues which are introductory to a verse-by-verse consideration of the first few verses of the first chapter. And what I hope to do with you tonight is to say a few words, first of all, about the literary form of this book. If we're going to be living in this book for a number of weeks and months in our Sunday evening studies, and I'm toying with the idea of maybe preaching Ephesians for 3 months in the morning and then switch. Let's preach Proverbs in the morning for 3 months, Ephesians in the evening, so that we get a balance, because we have some who only come morning, some evenings, and whereas Proverbs is intensely practical and the present part in Ephesians intensely doctrinal, in order perhaps to balance things. But whether we do that or not, we will be in this book for some time, and it will be to our profit if we understand something about the literary form of this book. We're not dealing with Ephesians 1. We couldn't be further from Ephesians 1 as to the form in which the Spirit of God communicates the mind of God to us here in Holy Scripture. Then we want to say a few things about the author of the book. If we're going to be living with someone's thoughts for some time, we ought to know something about the person with whose thoughts we will be living. And then we're going to consider the basic theme of the book. Since we'll be bogged down in detail for a long time, I wish to announce very clearly what is the basic theme or aim of the book, and then remind you of that aim continually as we move through our study. And having looked at the literary form, the author of the book, the basic theme or aim of the book, I hope to give a broad overview of the outline, the structure of the book, so that we'll know how to approach it, and then conclude with a few words about who and how we may profit from this particular book in the canon of Scripture. First, then, a word about the literary form of this book. We read in the first verse of the first chapter, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. And the very word proverb is a word which has to do with a literary form. Now, the historic faith of the church has been and is a faith which confesses that this book is the book in which God himself speaks to men. God has embodied his mind and his thoughts in the words of Holy Scripture. And so the unembarrassed confession, the confession made with no tongue-in-cheek attitude of the historic church, is that the Scriptures are the Word of God written. And every true believer says a hearty amen to that assertion. so that whatever is a part of Scripture comes into the framework of a statement such as 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was the Word of the living God. And the Word of God is identified with the written Scriptures. Now, without in any way minimizing that statement, without in any way watering it down, we must also recognize that this book is the Word of man. When the Scripture says, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that being moved by the Holy Ghost did not make them something less than men. They spoke as men. And because they spoke as men, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was without error, without contradiction, it was nonetheless the Word of men as well as the Word of God. So that the Word of God comes to us in the form in which men speak. Do men use poetry to convey their thoughts? Yes. Well, the Scripture has poetry. Do men use figures of speech? Well, then the Scripture is full of figures of speech. Do men use acrostics? I went to an ordination sermon, an ordination service Friday night, and I had to bring the ordination sermon, and the man who brought the charge to the congregation did so under the form of an acrostic. He took the word pastor, and he said to the church, your duties can be understood if you will think of the word pastor and a significant duty subheaded under each of the letters of the word pastor. He used an acrostic. Pray for him. P. A was, I forgot already, you see, it didn't stick. But anyway, he went right down and had P-A-S-T-R. That was an acrostic. Now, that's a common form of literary usage amongst men. It was in the day that the Scriptures were written. In the days that the Scripture were written, you find certain acrostics in the Word of God. So then, though this is the Word of God, it is the Word of men. And so because it is the Word of men, we have a literary form common to mankind, the proverbial means of communicating thought and truth. Well then, what is a proverb? To define a proverb is difficult in a short compass, but I believe this strikes at an accurate or approaches an accurate definition. A proverb is a brief, compact, pithy statement which expresses wisdom, a catchy statement of a principle which covers many areas. Now, this form may find expression in a contrast, in a similitude, or in an extended poetic parable. As such, the book of Proverbs has its parallels in the so-called wisdom literature of Egypt and Mesopotamia. In other words, the literary form of the book of Proverbs is not unique to the Scriptures. It's a literary form that can be found in pagan, secular literature. But it's a form which the Holy Spirit has chosen to use to convey to us the absolute authoritative Word of the living God. Now, the word itself that is used for a proverb comes from a root word in the Hebrew which means to govern or to rule. Hence, these are statements meant to be a guide in the governing and the ruling of the conduct and life of the people of God. Now, what are the advantages of proverbial statement? The literary form in which the book of Proverbs comes to us is from its very title, proverbial. Short, pithy, succinct statements, catchy statements of truth. Now, what's the advantage of proverbial literary form? Well, let me suggest two things. First of all, a proverbial expression attacks the mind with more force than a mere statement of fact in an ordinary way. You see, our minds are constantly bombarded with all kinds of thoughts, and it's those which attack the mind with the greatest force that gain an entrance. Now, the value of a proverb is that it attacks the mind with tremendous force. Let me illustrate from the book of Proverbs for just a moment. Turn to chapter 15 and verse 1. This could be done with almost any of the Proverbs. In fact, it might form an interesting little discipline for you to do this with a few of them on your own. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Here's a brief, pithy statement of a principle that applies in many areas. Now, if you stated it simply in a didactic way, in a teaching way, as a regular, normal expression, you might say this: if you wish to calm people's tempers, speak softly. Now, that's true. But you see, it doesn't attack your mind with the same force and vigor as this does. A soft answer turneth away wrath. There's something about the proverbial form that attacks the mind. And because our minds need to be attacked forcibly with truth, the proverb form, the proverbial form, is an effective way of attacking the mind. Secondly, it not only attacks the mind with more force than an ordinary statement, it attaches itself to the mind with more tenacity than the normal way of communication. For our problem is, some thoughts attack the mind and gain an entrance, but it seems like we've got too big a back door. And having gained an entrance, they make an exodus all too quickly. And so we need to be helped in having the truth not only attack the mind and gain an entrance, but attach itself to the mind. And there's something about the proverbial form of statement which, having attacked the mind and gained an entrance, then holds or attaches itself to the mind with more tenacity. Look at Proverbs 9 and verse 8 as an example. Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. Now, having just said that, you see, or having just heard it once, and many of these proverbs that we've heard only a few times in certain situations, they come back. If not a verbatim a quotation of them, the substance of it is there. Why? Because there's something about a proverbial form of expression which attaches itself to the mind with greater tenacity. Now, does the Holy Ghost bypass this in communicating truth to us? No. The Holy Ghost does not negate what is true of us as human beings. He captures what is true of our humanity, and he brings it into the orbit of the power and the operations of grace and redemptive forces for our good and for his glory. In the light of Psalm 1, in which we're told that the God-blessed man is the man who meditates in the law of God day and night, who does not walk in the counsel of ungodliness, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Anything that can help us more extensively to walk in the light of God's counsel is to our profit. And proverbial expression is of particular help in this area. So then, the literary form is that of a proverb. The benefit of this literary form is twofold. It attacks the mind with more force. It attaches itself to the mind with more tenacity. Now, just a word about the author of this book. And it has two authors, the human and the divine. Because it is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of man. Now, let's say a few things about the human author, or better, the human authors. The principal author, of course, is King Solomon. How do we know this? Well, we read in chapter 1 in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And I won't even spend time worrying your heads about what the so-called critical scholars say who doubt everything but their own names. Apparently, that's the only thing they have no doubt of. They're glad to inscribe their own names to their doubts and purvey their doubts upon poor, unsuspecting people. But the Scripture comes to us with this announcement that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. The Solomonic authorship is asserted again in chapter 10 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. And then we read over in chapter 25 and verse 1. 25 and verse 1. These are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So here you have the statement that there was some collation, some gathering together, some organization into a specific form of some proverbs of Solomon, so that Solomon himself may not have gathered this section or even other sections, but he was the human author. They may have been proverbs which he spoke and which were recorded and then later on collated and gathered together, but the human author, the principal author, is Solomon. Now, why was he chosen to write this book of Proverbs? And I think the scripture itself gives us a clear answer to that in 1 Kings chapter 3. And if God has revealed something about the author, it's to our prophet to consider what he has revealed. 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember the situation? Solomon, David's son, is to take the responsibilities of the kingship over Israel. And as he thinks of this responsibility, the Lord appears to him. I read now from verse 5 of 1 Kings 3. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." God held out a blank check, already signed, as it were. So now you write in what you want. Now he did that to Solomon. Don't you go saying the Lord gave you a vision and did it for you. He did this to Solomon. This is history. This is a record of what God did to a specific man in a specific place at a specific time for a specific reason. That doesn't mean you go and have dreams in which the Lord says, "Now you can ask anything you want and I'll do it." That's a twisting of the scriptures, a wresting of the scriptures. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great loving kindness, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or how to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy great people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this thy great people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches, nor the life of thine enemies, but asked for thyself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there hath been none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." What did Solomon ask for? You say he asked for wisdom. Yes, but a special kind of wisdom. He asked for wisdom in the realm of the ethical. He did not ask to be made a brilliant scholar in areas of theoretical knowledge. His prayer was, "O God, give me an understanding heart to judge thy people, wisdom to discern the problems of human relationships, that I may discern between good and evil." The moral, the ethical, the practical part of this wisdom is the dominant aspect of the thing for which he asked. And then when God answered his prayer, he said in verse 12, "I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart." To what end? To discern justice. And when we talk about the wisdom of Solomon, if we divorce it from this ethical aspect, we've missed the whole intent of the record of Holy Scripture. Now turn over to chapter 4, in verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and his fame was in all the nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake of beasts, and of birds, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now this adds another note. You see, God not only gave him that wisdom to discern justice, ethical and moral wisdom, wisdom related to interpersonal human experiences, but God gave him great wisdom in natural things. But isn't it interesting that the only thing the Holy Ghost has left for us is that first kind of wisdom? Now, I'm sure some naturalist would love to have Solomon's books on natural science. They were the bestsellers of his day. People came from all over saying, look, he exceeds the wisdom of our greatest wise men, even in the natural sciences. He spake of trees, and of beasts, and of birds, and of creeping things. A botanist, a zoologist, all of these other disciplines. Solomon stood head and shoulders above the people of his day, but the Holy Ghost is left for us the cream of the wisdom that was given with reference to discerning justice, with reference to the matter of human conduct. And so the author of this book is a man who was given by God a peculiar gift of wisdom. So that when we read the book of Proverbs, it is not mere human sagacity that we encounter. It is the expression of this peculiar, divinely given wisdom. Now, along with Solomon, there were several other authors. Chapter 30 and verse 1 says Agur is the author of that chapter. Chapter 31 and verse 1 says Lemuel is the author of that chapter. And then there is a suggestion in chapter 24, 23, and 22, 17, that some other wise men may have their proverbs included in the book of Proverbs. So then, the human author is principally Solomon, and then secondarily Agur, Lemuel, and possibly some of the wise men. But now, who is the divine author? Do we have reason to believe that we are right in assuming that God spoke through the words of Solomon? Well, this book of Proverbs is quoted at least 7, more likely 10 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Gospel of Luke. It's quoted in the epistles of Paul, James, and Peter. There was no question in the consensus of the people of God in our Lord's day, the apostles, that it was rightly included in the Jewish canon of Scripture, the Jewish Old Testament. And therefore, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and says, all Scripture is God-breathed, the sacred writings are God-breathed, he was including the book of Proverbs. And since its author then is God, the divine author, then it comes into that compass of that which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we must be reminded, though we shall be amazed at the insight Solomon had to every field of human experience and human relationship, speaking all the way from governors and kings down to servant boys and servant girls, we must recognize that beneath and coming through the perception of Solomon is the very word of the living God, the divine author of the book of Proverbs. If I did not believe this, I'd be foolish to give myself to hours of study to seek to understand what is said and to seek to collate it and to lay it out simply and clearly and interestingly and to preach for weeks and months. Why waste one's time? And you'd be wasting your time to sit here and listen. And the only justification for the hours that will be spent in preparation and in attention to this book is that God speaks to us in the book of Proverbs. Well then, what is the theme or the aim of this book? It's announced for us at the very outset. As we come to our study in the book of Proverbs, what should we expect to find? Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear and increase in learning, and that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsels. Solomon, why are you writing? And if I may say it without being irreverent, Holy Spirit, why did you carry Solomon along to inscribe these words for us? The answer is given to us. The purpose is the impartation of practical wisdom and knowledge, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, that is, in conduct that is in conformity to the law of God, justice and equity. These things have to do with the area of practical godliness. So negatively stated, the purpose is not to make great theoretical scholars, but practical and experimental scholars. Not to cause us to be well-schooled in the science of abstractions, but to be well-schooled in the concrete issues of life. This is the explicit purpose, the aim of this book. It's beautifully stated in Bridges' introduction to his own commentary on the book of Proverbs, which, by the way, I heartily recommend as a very helpful guide. Let me read from Bridges. Without entering into detail far into our purpose, suffice it to remark that the aim of this book appears to be to set out a system of practical instruction generally applicable. Nor let this be thought a low gradation in the Christian scheme. You see, the first reaction of some people is, oh, that's moralistic. That's just beneath the dignity of the grand themes of the gospel and of Christ crucified. Unpalatable as it may be to a mere professor of godliness, the true man of God will honor practical inculcation in its place no less than doctrinal statement. The truth as it is in Jesus, that is, which flows from Him, leads to Him, and centers in Him, that in which we are to be learned and to be taught by Him, is practical truth. While other parts of Scripture may show us the glory of our high calling, and I hope Ephesians 1 and 2 are doing that, this may instruct us in all the minuteness of detail how to walk worthy of that calling. Elsewhere, we learn our completeness in Christ, and most justly we glory in our high exaltation as joint heirs with Christ, raised up to sit together with Him in the heavenlies. But we look into this book, and as by the aid of a microscope, we see the minuteness of our Christian obligations. There's not a temper, a word, a look, a word, a movement, the most important action of the day, the smallest relative duty, in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of His name. May I read that again? There is not a temper, a look, a word, a movement, the most important action of the day, the smallest relative duty, in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of His name. Surely if the book of Proverbs conduce to no other end, it tends to humble even the most consistent servant of God in the consciousness of his countless failures. Not only therefore is the last chapter, as Matthew Henry puts it, a looking glass for ladies, but the whole book is a mirror for us all. Nor is only a mirror to show our defects, It is also a guidebook and a directory for godly conduct. The details of the external life in all the diversified spheres are given or implied with perfect accuracy and with a profound knowledge of the workings of the human heart. Besides a code of laws directly religious, a variety of admirable rules stream forth from the deep recesses of wisdom and spread over the whole field. And then Bridges gives a sampling of what's touched on in the book of Proverbs. All ranks and classes have their word in season. The sovereign on the throne is instructed as from God. Chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. The principles of national prosperity or decay are laid open. The rich are warned of their besetting temptations. The poor are cheered in their worldly humiliation. Wise rules are given for self-government. It bridles the injurious tongue, corrects the wanton eye, ties the unjust hand in chains, prevents sloth, chastises all absurd desires, teaches prudence, raises man's courage, and represents temperance and chastity after such a fashion that we cannot but have them in veneration. To come to important matters so often mismanaged, the blessing or curse of the marriage ordinance is vividly portrayed. Sound principles of family order and discipline are inculcated. Domestic economy is displayed in its adorning consistency. Nay, even the minute courtesies of daily life are regulated. Self-denying consideration of others, liberal distribution of our goods. All this diversified instruction is based upon the principles of true godliness. Thus, if the book of Psalms brings the glow upon the heart, the Proverbs makes the face to shine. And he shows the beautiful contrast. The Psalms deal with the inner life of the believer in the presence of his God. The book of Proverbs deals with the outward life of the believer in presence of his fellow man. And true godliness has both inseparably joined together. There is no proper conduct before men without the inner life. All professed rightness of inner life that is not expressed in correctness of the outer life is mere sham and self-deception. Indeed, the writer may mention as one motive that led him to this work, that having in a former exposition shown at large Christian experience to be built upon the doctrines of the gospel, Bridges has an excellent commentary on Psalm 119, he wished to exhibit Christian practice as resting upon the same foundation. That is not sound faith that does not issue in practical godliness, nor is there any true morality apart from the principles of Christ. This book, if it be not as the New Testament, the rule of faith, may surely be considered as a valuable rule of conduct. Doubtless, if the world were governed by the whole wisdom of this single book, it would be a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I believe you'll agree with me that Mr. Bridges' comment on the theme, the aim of the book, is most comprehensive and most clearly stated. Now, one of the things we must keep in mind as we consider the theme of this book, that of practical wisdom, is that that wisdom is couched in a very distinct biblical context. When the word wisdom is used, it is used as synonymous with godliness and with holiness. And when folly is used, it is used synonymously with sin and with ungodliness. And one of the biggest mistakes that can be made in treating the book of Proverbs is to look upon it simply as some secular maxims that are sort of a dressed-up Norman Vincent Peale-ism, help yourself, do it yourself, make out all right kind of, armchair psychology. I don't know what else to call it. And we abuse the book of Proverbs if we approach it that way. Folly in the book of Proverbs does not mean stupidity, just as the foolish woman of Proverbs 9:13 does not refer to an ignoramus. Both terms refer to sin. Therefore, wisdom, understanding, integrity, knowledge are synonyms for holiness. And their opposite words, fool, folly, simple, scorner, contentious, vain, etc., refer to wickedness. So then, a foolish man is not a dullard, but a knave. The contentious woman is not merely argumentative, but she is downright evil. The scorner is not just supercilious, but is a wayward soul. Therefore, we must keep before us again and again that the soul of the godliness delineated in Proverbs is the fear of God, announced at the very outset, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge. What is the chief part of true knowledge? The knowledge that the book of Proverbs is going to impart. It's the fear of the Lord. And 13 times in the book of Proverbs, the phrase, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, comes before us. So that as the fear of the Lord, in Mr. Murray's words, is the soul of godliness, so the life delineated in Proverbs is that soul in its flesh and blood worked out in practical experience. Now this brings us head on with two fundamental principles of the Christian life. The first one is that saving religion alone is the foundation and soil of practical ethics and morality. As Solomon writes concerning these very practical issues of life, touching economic matters, touching civil matters, touching so many mundane and practical things, he recognizes again and again, if you strip away biblical religion, you cannot have biblical ethics. And our present society is a constant and humbling witness to the truth of what I've just asserted. And the crumbling at the realm of ethics and morality is but the manifestation that the foundation for the same has gone. The roots have been severed. And in the casting off of biblical religion for humanism and for man-centered thought, we are now reaping the fruits. Saving religion alone is the foundation of ethics and morality. But the second principle is that saving religion needs detailed instruction in the realm of practical godliness. Where you have people outside the church thinking they can have ethics and morality without the foundation of saving religion, you have the curse within the church of people thinking that if they have saving religion, they do not need detailed instruction in practical godliness. That if the Holy Ghost dwells within and there is love to Christ, then that's all that's needed. No. There must be detailed instruction. You don't automatically have a right attitude to work simply because you're converted. If you're converted, you want to have a right attitude to work. But it is the place of a section like the book of Proverbs to tell you what that right attitude should be. And if you're a child of God, there is desire to know. But that desire does not impart the knowledge. It's the place of the distinct and detailed preceptual parts of Holy Scripture to give us that direction. And so if any of you have been infected with the leaven of this kind of thinking, that detailed instruction on practical godliness is moralistic, may God help you to bury that stupid idea and send it back to the pit from whence it came. I get sick and tired of these people who've got the idea that any kind of detailed instruction in godliness, practical godliness, how to handle your money to the glory of God, how to treat your neighbor to the glory of God, is moralistic, pietistic, and all these other words. It will not stand the test of Scripture. If God the Holy Ghost is the author of the book of Proverbs, He is the author of this section of the Word of God because He knows we need its detailed instruction in righteousness. We need to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted thereby. Well, so much then for the literary form, its proverbial, and the two great advantages. The author, the human, principally Solomon, the divine God. The main intent and aim of the book is to be a manual of practical godliness. What then is the basic structure of the book? And I'll give this to you very briefly. And I'm doing so because it will help you to know how we're going to proceed through the book. Well, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 introduces the entire book. And God willing, we're going to look at that section next Lord's Day evening. Here in the first 9 verses is an announcement of the basic purpose, the underlying theme, the framework within which the book will come to us. And then beginning with chapter 1 and verse 10, all the way through chapter 9 and verse 18, you have sin and righteousness personified and contrasted in about, depending where you split them up, 13 to 15 paragraphs of extended poetic imagery. There's an entirely different flavor in the whole way the first 9 chapters come to us, and say the next, at least the next 10 through chapter 22, verse 17, come to us. Here you have paragraphs in which great themes, the first theme, of course, taken up is this matter of the association with wicked men who are out to commit themselves to pillory and to thievery, and the great warning about them. And then this whole appeal of wisdom crying and the danger of despising wisdom. And that's the form in which the treatment, the subjects are treated during the first 9 chapters. Sin and righteousness personified, contrasted, but coming to us not with little pithy statements of one verse with a parallel or a contrast, but in whole paragraphs with great poetic imagery and description. And they are addressed primarily to the young. The theme of these first 9 chapters is again and again addressed to the young. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt hear my words." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, forget not my law." Chapter 4, "Hear my sons the instruction of a father." Now that can refer to an earthly, literal father, a son with his own offspring, or it can be the master with his student. But in either case, it is directed particularly to the young. This is one reason why I've chosen this, because of the great influx of relatively young men and women that God has given to us. And you need, in a special way, the guidelines of these first 9 chapters. And because they come to us in paragraphs treating large themes, I hope to preach through this section, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, and we should be able to do so in a relatively brief length of time as compared with what we would do when we come to chapter 10. For at chapter 10, the structure of the book radically changes. We move from paragraphs in which there is great fleshing out of the truth with extended poetic imagery into single verse contrast of sin and righteousness. Sin and righteousness contrasted in chapters 1 to 9 in paragraphs with poetic imagery. But beginning with chapter 10 and verse 1 through chapter 22 and verse 16, there are all these single verse contrasts. "A wise son maketh a glad father, foolish son the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, he thrusteth away the desire of the wicked." See the contrast? The righteous and the wicked. All in one verse, contrast all the way through. Now then, it's obvious, we'd be in this book until most of us were gray-haired and gone if we were to take it verse by verse. So what I intend to do when we come into this section is to take some of the major themes that occur with great repetition throughout this section and preach some topical sermons or some sermons on the text which deal with that specific subject most comprehensively. We'll take such things as the theme of discipline, the theme of laziness, the theme of the tongue and its proper and improper use. And in this way, I hope to collate some of the main strands of teaching through that section. Then the third major section begins with chapter 22 and verse 17 and goes through to the end of chapter 9. And these are miscellaneous but longer contrasts of sin and righteousness. They're more like the first 9 chapters, in which you don't have the contrast in one verse, but you may have it in 3 or 4 verses. And let's look at an example. Proverbs chapter 22, and beginning with verse 17, you have this section beginning. "Incline thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thy heart unto my knowledge." And then you see, here is a paragraph which then follows about the benefit of treasuring up wisdom. And it goes from verses 18 through verse 21. And then you have in verses 22 and 23 a warning against robbing the poor. So you have longer contrast of sin and righteousness, sometimes in very short paragraphs. And then the last section, of course, is chapters 30 and 31. You have righteousness in these poems of climax, one by Ager and one by Lemuel. Well, that's the basic outline then of the book. And I hope the Lord helping me as I seek to prepare in preaching for preaching to you and opening up the book to handle it in the way that I've outlined. Now, who of us may profit from the book? And this will be our closing consideration tonight. Who sitting amongst us tonight can receive profit from the book? Well, a Mr. Scott remarks on this very subject, "We shall perceive the meaning and the usefulness of the Proverbs in proportion to our experience of true religion, our acquaintance with our own hearts and with human nature, and the extent and accuracy of our observation on the character and affairs of men." Who will profit from a study of this book? The man or woman, the fellow or girl who has some experience in true religion. For if you have experienced true religion, you long to know how to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior in all things. That's your longing, that in every relationship of life, Christ may be reflected in your conduct. Therefore, when you come to the book of Proverbs, it will not be tedious to you to open up a text which speaks about the matter of being tight-fisted with your extra monetary gains. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, "Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee," when thou hast it by thee. You will be willing to let the light of God zero right in and focus on your pocketbook, on your bank balance, and its relationship to needs to which you are exposed as a believer. Who will profit? The person who's experienced vital godliness and who desires that Jesus Christ shall be magnified and glorified and His will done in every department of life. Now, if you're a stranger to true godliness, the study of this book will be intensely irritating, because God's going to meddle with every area of your life and you just don't want God meddling. That's right, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You'd delight if I were to preach then on some book that dealt in vague generalities and in distant and far off issues that don't touch you. You might be thrilled if I were to announce we're going to expound on Daniel's the toes of Daniel's beast. Because you've got a built-in suspicion that Daniel's toes won't reach into your pocket and touch your bank balance. Daniel's toes won't in any way affect your relationships in business, how you speak, how you do or do not discipline your children. But you know that a book dealing with all the ramifications of practical godliness is going to touch in those areas. And so if you're a stranger to vital godliness, you'll find this most tedious. But if your heart has been touched by divine grace and the Spirit has implanted a desire to honor Christ, to live to the praise of Christ, to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things, then your heart will leap to the instruction of this book and you'll find it profitable. Mr. Scott went on to say, we'll appreciate it in proportion not only to our experience of true religion, but our acquaintance with our own hearts. The more you're acquainted with your own heart, the less confidence you have in it. In fact, this very book says, "Whoso trusteth in his own heart is a fool." And the more you walk with God and know the subtleties of your own heart, the more you want to know that every area of life is being directed by the revealed will of God and not by the wisps and fancies of your own subjective inclinations. You have less and less trust in your own subjective inclinations. You realize that the remains of corruption within are most active when you're least suspecting. And you want to know that your conduct is governed by the revealed will of God, that you're under the discipline of law, that you might live to God's glory and to God's praise. So if you have some acquaintance with your own heart, why then you're going to appreciate this book and you're going to profit from its instruction. And then last of all, Mr. Scott says that this book will be appreciated by those who have an acquaintance by extensive and accurate observation of the character and affairs of men. They have their eyes open to what's going on around them. And if you're a believer, you've got your eyes open because you love men and you want to be used to minister to men. You want to know what makes them tick and why they act the way they do and what does God say to them in their circumstances. Well, if you're such, then this book will be of great profit to you. And I trust that God will make it all of these things for our good and for His glory as we study it together. Now may I close with a very practical suggestion. It's a suggestion which I've tried to implement myself periodically in my own Christian life and have found it most helpful. Since the book of Proverbs is conveniently divided into 31 chapters and all but, how many, what, 4 or 5 months of the year have 31 days, it's very convenient to take each calendar day of the month and make it parallel reading one chapter in the book of Proverbs along with your other devotional exercises. You start at the first of the month. Today is the 7th. You start tomorrow morning in Proverbs 8. And on the 8th day of the month, you read Proverbs 8. On the 9th day, etc. Then if you happen to miss one month, you'll probably catch it the next month. May I suggest that over the next year, you try to incorporate this into your devotional reading. This then will take you through the book of Proverbs a dozen times so that you'll be basically familiar with its content. And you'll find some of those pithy statements attacking the mind, attaching themselves to the mind. And then when we come to open them up, perhaps the mind, having previously been disposed to consider it, will be much more prepared to receive the light that I trust God will give through the expositions. Could we make it sort of a New Year's resolution in November that the book of Proverbs will become incorporated into our spiritual bloodstream over this coming year? And I'm confident if it is, not only will Jesus Christ be more precious to us, for the Scriptures speak of Him, and we do want to see how that the standard that we see set before us is always and only perfectly exemplified in Him. And He is called in Scripture our wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. Not only do we want our devotion to Christ and appreciation of Him to be increased because we've considered this portion of the Word, but that men will know something more of the likeness of Christ reflected in us because by God's grace we are implementing the directives of this portion of His Word. Well, I hope your appetites are whetted and that you'll pray for me that God will, by His Spirit, open up this portion to me and give me skill and wisdom in handling it. I remind you, as I often do, I have no special key in my back pocket that opens up the Scripture. I have the only key that you have. You have the same key. And that's the key of the Spirit's ministry, to open up the Scriptures. And I solicit earnestly your prayers that God will do this for me, that I shall not be sluggardly, I shall not be negligent in the labor necessary to understand and then to open up and lay out clearly and in a helpful way the mind of God is found in the book of Proverbs. Let us pray.